If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 137. What we have just sung is one of those songs of Zion, which our psalm makes reference to this morning, from Psalm 137. Please rise, if you would, as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. This morning, Psalm 137, hear now God's perfect and holy word. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us this morning to see rightly your truth, to have our hearts guided in the more perfect way. Correct us where we need that. Encourage us as we have need. Our Lord, show us the gospel of our Savior once more as we turn to your word, your perfect word, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Why do you suppose it is so hard for us to live in the moment? As a people, we spend so much of our time either looking forward, ahead to something which is to come, or looking behind us at what has happened. Throughout my life, this has been a constant issue for me personally. I, on the one hand, am a terribly nostalgic person. I think so fondly of some of the things that I've been able to enjoy in my life, and almost simultaneously, I am always overeager for what would come next. Ever the optimist that what's just up ahead is surely going to be all the better than what is presently before me. Maybe you suffer from these things as well, struggling to be in the moment and to appreciate the present. We are always working towards something. We are always longing for what was lost, anticipating what is next and what is to come. And a lot of what I've described is remarkably unhealthy. This is not a good way to live your life. Some of these things I've alluded to are downright sinful. They violate the 10th commandment. They inhibit our ability to be content and thankful for what the Lord has placed before us right now. And so they're patently sinful. But there are other ways in which looking behind us and looking ahead of us are not sinful. In fact, there are versions of that which are decidedly righteous and godly approaches to our Christian life, even commended to us in God's own word. You think about this psalm that is before us, and that is very much what it is doing. It is very much lamenting what has been lost, what is behind them, the Zion that has been lost, and very much longing for the Zion that is ahead of them, looking to the hand of their God to restore this to them. At the beginning of Psalm 137, there is weeping for what is behind us, but by the end, there is a longing, essentially, thy kingdom come by the end of this. Lord, rescue us. And all of this in Psalm 137 comes on such an emotional scale. Please don't cringe when I use that word, emotional. If you do, you'd have to throw out most of the psalms that are before us. There is a godly part to this for us. Such an emotional scale to this psalm that when I found myself reading it several weeks ago, I wondered how it is that for all of the other psalms that, I have delighted to preach from over the years, I've never preached on this one. And so in finding ourselves between sermon series, yes, fondly remembering 2 Samuel behind us and looking forward to a Decalogue series through the Ten Commandments up ahead, in this little in-between period, I seize the opportunity, as I love often to do, to go to the Psalter. And at least for this morning, to spend time with a psalm that is simultaneously one of the most emotionally engaging psalms, in my opinion, and at the same time, one of the most theologically challenging psalms, at least in the opinion of others. I may want to challenge that in a bit. But our goal this morning is a very simple sequence that we need to walk through, a sequence we've used in a lot of other sermons from the psalms that we've had. First, to understand historically what it was that prompted a psalm like this. Second, to understand how the psalm is fulfilled, even embodied, by Christ himself. And thirdly, to see if we can have this psalm for ourselves as Christians today, and if so, how that would happen. From a psalm about them to a psalm about Christ and a psalm about us, the simple sequence that will follow this morning, starting, of course, with them. What was their situation that prompted such an emotionally charged psalm as the one that is before us? Well, this is the exile. In particular, the view here is what happened in the 6th century B.C. It was 100 or so years earlier that the Assyrians had toppled Israel to the north, and now early 6th century B.C., the Babylonians came in and they defeated Judah to the south. And as they did so, you may remember they began carting Israelites out of Judah, and they began bringing these people who had dwelled in the promised land out of that promised land of Judah and Jerusalem, the place of God's special possession, where throughout the Old Testament he had used language about it as this unique place that he would claim and in which he would establish his people. And that during that Old Testament time that promised land would be a very unique place where God would be with his people. It would be a place where God's temple would be established, and the unique presence of God with his own would be found. Such that as the invaders came in, as the foreign nation came in and did what they did and carted them off as they did, that as they would leave the land, that they could look behind them and remember all of these things. They could remember all of the things that God said about how he would be there with them, about the communion they would have with their Lord. And as they were sent off into exile, they could look behind them and they could lament and grieve the way that they did. This is the intense sorrow and the why, a little bit of the why behind it in the opening verse. That in verse 1, they remembered Zion, that theologically loaded name for Jerusalem and the place of the temple. That it was Zion that they were leaving behind, and not by their own choosing, but as the Babylonians would have marched them out like slaves, like the conquered. No longer would they feel themselves necessarily as they had before, a people living at the behest of God, who would lead them and establish them and give them rest in a land flowing with milk and honey. No longer leading them to a place where they would have rest and joy and peace and safety and all of the things that they desired. But now a people at the behest of the Babylonians, who would march them to a foreign land where their hearts would not have that true rest. And this is why such vivid language of the first verse. They sat down and they just wept together. They could hardly believe what they had lost. right? A testimony to the fact that God had yet preserved a remnant, that for as rebellious as they had been and had warranted and solicited this judgment that had come upon them, there was yet a remnant that was leaving, right? Why else would they weep this way? Why were their hearts as raw as they were? So they sat down by the river and they cried together about what they had lost. I so often think in the church, we don't cry together enough. It's not that we don't have reason, we just don't do it. We're so busy trying to keep it together and keep everything comfortable. We don't cry together enough. They didn't suffer from that issue. They did it. They laid their instruments in the trees. There was no need for them as far as they could see at this point. And yet, verse 3, their captors required them to sing. Sing those songs of Zion. Maybe they wanted the Israelites to sing like some sort of common entertainers. You know, dance for us, sing for us, do your thing, the thing that you used to do. Do it for our entertainment. Maybe they told them to sing those songs of Zion because they wanted to mock them. They wanted to rub their noses in what they had lost, knowing full well that it would break their hearts. They're already crying. It would break their hearts to sing like that hymn that we sang just before our reading of this passage. So in verse 4, they say, how can we sing? We are captives outside of Zion. How can we sing like that anymore? How can we sing a song of Zion like Psalm 76, where it says, and it begins this way, Psalm 76, in Judah God is known, His name is great in Israel, His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. How can we sing a song like that when we are there no more? Or like Psalm 87, on the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More than all the dwelling places of Jacob, they would sing. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Tell us to sing these songs. How can we sing these songs anymore? Now that you have ripped it from our hands and displaced us from our home. This is no common homesickness that they were suffering from. This is what you could call eschatological homesickness. It was about Zion. It was about the presence of God's kingdom. It was about the special place of God's abode, where He would be our God and we would be His people. And His name would be known in this land. And our communion with Him would be special and heightened. Like if you were captured, and your captors never let you gather with the people of God again to worship Him. It was that kind of homesickness that they had, which longs not just for the joys of earth or some particular place that you're fond of, some place you lived at some point in your life which had some neat things that were there that you miss. It's not that. This is different. This had so much everything to do with God. How can they sing those songs when they're in this place? So, verse 5, God, break my arm if I forget Jerusalem. Let me not have the ability to play this instrument anymore if I forget that place. Verse 6, God, silence my speech if I dare take these songs of Zion to my lips without having her joy in my heart. And God, while you're in the business of defeating my sin, remember what the Babylonians have done. Do not count them innocent, for they are not. Verses 7 through 9. That the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, have destroyed, as it were, the people of God as those who collaborated, presumably, with Babylon. That the Babylonians, their captors, have laid waste the place of God's abode. Remember against them, O Lord. And you read that word, remember, Zakar. You think about how loaded this is in so many of the Psalms and elsewhere in the Bible. that so often in the Psalms, when they talk about remembering, it is remembering to one's advantage. It is, Lord, remember in our favor. Like in Psalm 132, verse 1, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Lord, don't forget the way that he served you. Reward him for this. But here, turned on its head, a very different thing. It is about, Lord, remember against them. The psalmist is imprecating, not implicating, imprecating, as in imprecatory, if you've heard these psalms called with that kind of label. He is calling down curses upon those who are enemies of God and his people. And this is where so many people shy away from the psalm. Church, there is strong language of imprecation here. No one's going to try to hide that. That not only would the warriors of Babylon be destroyed, but women and children also, the whole of Babylon, would be destroyed. I do find it a bit curious that we find this as offensive or disturbing as we do. That it seems too harsh to us or too severe, even impolite to read the last verse of this psalm. And one of the reasons this seems curious to me is how much of this is elsewhere in the scriptures and it doesn't elicit the same sort of response from us. Psalm 137 is not the only place where destruction upon young and old alike is promised. Even your Savior, he pronounced woes upon entire cities. He gave us no indication that women and children were excluded. He pronounced woes wholesale upon these entire cities that were obstinate in their sin. Just as elsewhere in the Bible, lots of places in the Bible, sometimes with fire raining down in judgment upon these places, young and old, entire groups of people come under this divine displeasure. We shouldn't forget that matter of the great flood, which wiped out almost the entirety of humanity, young and old alike, would have been included in that. We shouldn't forget the book of Revelation, which talks a lot about destruction that will come upon the heads of so many at the very end. You see, the Bible is full, not only of the message of salvation, for which we are utterly grateful, but it is full of the threat of judgment for those who refuse this king, for those who are not attached to him. And we say, why is this? And it's so simple, just as Jesus himself explained it, who spoke so much about hell and the judgment to come throughout the Gospels. It's because simply of sin. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're born that way, all of us, none is exempt. As Paul says in Romans 3, that there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God. None who is worthy. If you want to outline reasons why we should not be ashamed of verse 9 or verses 7 through 9, one, because from the youngest to the oldest, they're guilty sinners. We all deserve judgment. Two, there is a corporate guilt where the actions of our leaders often bring judgment upon the whole of the citizens. Three, that as verse 8 says, this language of repayment. This nation is simply going to receive the same indiscriminate treatment that it brought upon the visible people of God, young and old alike in Judah. Is the language here strong? Yes. But the sinfulness of men is all the stronger. And the wrath of God is so much more to be feared than it usually is. Such that even like in the old King James Version, verse 8 would have, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Do you get this? It is heavy. And who will mete out this judgment? You see, while a lot of people see here a problem with this psalm, we're talking about God's word. While a lot of people see here a problem, I see our Savior here. And it's very important that you see him here as well. As a general rule, when you read a judgment passage in the Bible, You do well to think about how Christ is the king, how he is the judge, how scriptures present him as the one at the final day of judgment who will be administering this judgment that will be there. He will bring fulfillment to those passages predicting judgment as a general rule when you read through the scriptures. That whenever the enemies of God's people are on the receiving end of prophecies, in imprecations which call down the judgment of God, it is Christ who will bring that and has brought that to bear. Hasn't he already done this in his death and resurrection? The things that we hold so dear and for our salvation, do you understand the judgment component which is there? That he defeated death and hell. He has done this. That he is risen, he is victorious, and victorious over what? Over whom? He is victorious over Satan, over death, over sin. Already he has accomplished these sorts of imprecations, this sort of judgment in a very real sense at his first coming, in his death and resurrection and ascension and sending of the Holy Spirit. And he shall consummately bring that victory in the end. There is a final day of judgment where the whole of it is fulfilled, when sentences are ratified, condemnations enacted, when his people are openly acknowledged and acquitted, and those who are not his people finally sentenced and served. Indeed, you read about some of this in rather graphic language in a place like Revelation chapter 18, don't you? Where Babylon the Great is destroyed. As it says in verse 6 of Revelation 18, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. See, echoing even a psalm like 137. And it is Christ, the divine warrior, who shall exact such divine punishment for her wickedness. We don't let go of Psalm 137 because in part it's a psalm about the victory that Jesus Christ has and shall secure over his and our enemies. There's more than just that. Because Jesus is Lord not just over the final few verses of Psalm 137 and the imprecations which are there. He's also Lord of the suffering and the weeping of the earlier verses in this psalm. You know this too, right, about the psalms of lament and of sorrow, that as a rule they speak of the sorrow and the suffering of your Savior, that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. In Isaiah 53, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not, Isaiah tells us. You see, as they sat down by the rivers, and as they wept, even as Jesus Christ would look upon Jerusalem and he would weep. At the end of Luke chapter 19, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, Jesus said. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. It wasn't just they who wept. It was Jesus who wept over them. And you go back to Isaiah 53 with this in mind now, and it says, continuing to read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You see now? He wept so that we could be healed. He wept so that we could rejoice. He suffered exile, even from his Father in heaven, so that you and I could be brought to Zion. Jesus wept so that you and I could once again sing the songs of Zion. Historically, Psalm 137 was about the exile, suffering experience of those 6th century saints who longed for the land that they had just lost and prayed to God that he would destroy his and our enemies. But redemptive historically, Psalm 137 was also about the exile. Suffering experience of Jesus who was to come, how he would be abused, how he would be humiliated, and told how and when to dance and sing, how Jesus would weep, that Jesus would be the powerful judge who would defeat his enemies, but also, at the beginning of the psalm, the weak, defeated servant at the beginning here of Psalm 137. And he did this. Jesus embodied Psalm 137 to save you from those arch enemies of death and hell, from Satan and sin. Which is why we should be thankful. This psalm can then be held in our hands and it can be sung with our lips as a psalm about us, even as we find ourselves in Christ. The New Testament, at several points, refers to us as sojourners, as exiles, as people who are in this world but not of this world. Jesus' high priestly prayer, for example, in John 17, speaks of us with this kind of language and view. The book of James begins by addressing us in this way, as does 1 Peter. So, Christian, you have reasons to weep because this world is not your home. We are strangers here, and sometimes we feel that more acutely than other times. When you're at the funeral of a loved one who was not a believer, you have reason to weep. When you're at a funeral where no gospel is proclaimed, you have reason to weep. When you hear reports of atrocities, when you dare listen to the news and what is going on in the world and the sorts of horrors that are exacted upon young and old alike, even how children can so abusively treat one another, and we wonder what has happened to the image of God in us, there is reason to weep. When you consider your own weariness with this world and your own struggle with sin and how little at times the progress may feel to be and how the more you learn of the Lord's will, the more progress you see you need to make. And you wonder, Lord, why don't you just sanctify me the rest of the way all at once right now? Let's be done with all of this sin. There are times, dearly beloved, that we have reason to sit down and weep. Lots of reasons we have occasion to sit down and weep. And sometimes it's because you remember Zion. You think of heaven. You know that Jerusalem which is above, and you know this isn't it. You think and listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. About that Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. And sometimes you have reason to sit down and weep because you remember Zion and you look around and this isn't it. You see, only the most clownish prosperity gospel will tell you, dear Christian, you have no reason to weep anymore. I won't tell you that. You have plenty of reason. Some might like to say that there is only victory in the Christian life, and some churches may like to sing that there is only gain in this journey of ours, but you and I know that we are still battling sin. and that we are citizens of Mount Zion above, but that this isn't there yet. Christian, is this kind of eschatological homesickness the thing of your heart? That you long for the consummation of the ages? That when you pray for Jesus to come back, you mean it? That you long for Christ's kingdom to be perfected and to come in its fullest manifestation? That you long for Jesus to come back and that you want Him to bring you home to Himself? That you long for Him to bring justice in His train and consummate glory to His own name? Yes, sometimes we still have reason to weep when we think of Zion, and we long for it as we do. But that isn't the only story for you either. There is also much cause for rejoicing. For while we are not yet completely home in Zion, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus has already brought you there. That Hebrews 12 passage I reference, it says we have already come to Mount Zion. That this is the present reality, even of which we partake here as we worship our God together in a unique way. That as Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, we have already been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Those exiles might have had nothing but longing for Zion, but we, even as exiles yet, we do have much of Zion already. Not manifestly in the things of this world, but truly in our hearts, not only by anticipation, but by the Holy Spirit who has already sealed that unto us and seated us there. That your heart is a temple to the Lord, Zion even here and now. Indeed, since the coming of Christ and the sending of His Holy Spirit, we have to a fuller measure, even than the saints of old, the presence of Christ with us and the presence of us with Him in heaven. So that we can sing those songs of Zion with great joy in our hearts. We do not ask God to silence our lips, but to strengthen them, to embolden them. You and I can sing of our Savior and our home with Him already because He's given these realities to us. We can sing of Him defeating death and sin and Satan and hell because that's an accomplished reality already by the cross and you may rejoice in it. Proof positive that this is true already, you're not dead in your sin anymore. You've been made alive in Christ already. And that your heart longs for this Zion. What a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit and the victory of your Savior. That your heart is warm now for heaven. Such that Psalm 137 always did this. It always reflected and it always anticipated. For them, it reflected on the Jerusalem they had lost and it anticipated a day of reckoning for Christ's enemies. Psalm 137 for Christ, it reflected on the man of sorrows who bore our grief and sins, and it anticipated His victory both at His first and second coming. And Psalm 137 for you, it reflects the Zion that you have gained, even as it eagerly anticipates your final homecoming, yet comforted now that He saves you already and is with you. Not all of our looking back and looking forward is unhealthy. In fact, there are ways we do this which are entirely gospel-centered. The kind of reflection and anticipation that we find even in Psalm 137 is just what our souls need more of. May God bless this psalm unto us and His Holy Spirit seal it to our hearts that we may have it for our own in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us in all of these ways. Comfort your people as we are afflicted. Warm our hearts for heaven. Grant to us that longing for our Savior, both now and to come. We thank you for Him, and we pray in His name. Amen.